Tonight we're going to be in Luke chapter 8. If anybody wants a Bible that doesn't have a Bible, there are some in the back. I think Jonah can get you one. And we are going to start in verse 22. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. And they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him." Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, I don't know how to say that, which is opposite in Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bounds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also, who had seen it, told them by what means he would have been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, and they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to the house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, and I perceived power going out from me." Now, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her. But he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Father, just thank you for being here with us tonight, and helping us to all be gathered here. I pray that you would speak through Jonah, help us to have open hearts and ears to what you have for us each individually and as a group. And I also pray for just the team returning home on Tuesday from Louisiana, that you'd help them to return safely and to finish up any projects they may be working on before they leave. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Good to see everybody tonight. Which we welcome you. This is our practice, just to go through the Bible. You might call it verse by verse. I don't know if we comment on every single verse, so I don't know if that's entirely proper, but we do read every verse. And we try to find application, what God's Word has for us in every text. So we're always trying to just follow along with how God wrote the Bible. We don't jump around a lot. That isn't really our practice. We want to kind of just follow the flow, the chronology of how God had it written down, and just try to learn and absorb that. So we started in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, last fall, early November, when we began this work here, and we're as far as chapter 8 tonight. So that's where we find ourselves, picking it up in verse 22. But let's pray one more time before we get into it here. Father, we thank you for your word. Without it, frankly, we'd be lost, and many of us are just lost because we don't know your word. We don't know what your expectations of our life are. Therefore, we just follow what everybody else tells us, or our own minds tell us, or worse yet, what the enemy tells us. And many of us are distracted accordingly because of that. We don't know what our purpose is. We don't know how to find our purpose. We don't know why we're here on this earth. Or if we do think we know, frankly, it's not in line with what you've expected of us. And therefore, we can't experience the life that you want to give us, the intention that you have for us to fulfill something outside and greater of ourselves for your kingdom. But I pray that we would be learning that the people in this room, myself included, would look to your word. And tonight, we certainly have to scratch the surface of this chapter, but look to your word to find out what you would have for us. We pray that you'd be here as the teacher and that we can be the students. Amen. All right, picking up in verse 22, as Jess read, it says, "Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side of the lake.' And they launched out." Well, this day, I think, started out much the same as other days between Jesus and his disciples. Jesus gave some instructions about what the day was going to look like, and they kind of set out for the day. Most of the time, the disciples were relatively unaware of what the plans were, okay, at this stage in the game. That's going to change in the future, but at this point in time, it was kind of Jesus giving instructions for the day, and it was time to head out. Of course, this is probably what we'd expect from a disciple, isn't it? Listen to Jesus, get your instructions, and go about his work. I think that's what we'd expect reading the Bible. But what about us? How do our days start out? You know, those of us who consider ourselves to be followers of Christ. Is this how your day starts? Is this how my day starts out? Do we seek instruction from Jesus, listen to his words, and then follow them? Do we go to him for guidance for the day? I think if we're honest, we would say that's how it should look, but is that how it looks for us? Are we really honestly trying to listen through his word and seek him in the morning for the demands of the day? Or do we just kind of tend to launch out in our own boats, in our own way, with our own plans, and not really listen to what Jesus has to say? Well, I can say this for these disciples, even though they did listen to Jesus, their day is going to look much different than any of them expected. I can guarantee that. So it's a good thing they were listening. It's a good thing they were listening. Jesus here is going to begin to teach them some real lessons about what it means to follow him. Okay. Real lessons about what it means to be a disciple who's being changed into the image of Jesus, because he's not just going to teach them how to listen and obey. He's going to teach them how to trust. That's what this passage is going to be about. Because very soon, everything is going to be out of their control. It's going to be out of control for these guys. We read it. It's crazy. It gets wild here. Let's go on. Verse 23. And as they sailed, he, that's Jesus, fell asleep. Might not be what you expect. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. Others' translations might say at risk of death. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Then he arose, and he rebuked the wind and the raging water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Now Jesus here was no doubt tired from the constant demands of ministry, multitudes pressing him. He was a man. We have to remember that. He wasn't just God. He was God in man's body. So he's sleeping. He's taking his rest while he can. And we see this at other points in time in Scripture. But this also shows that he was placing a little bit of trust in his disciples to get the job done. In other words, to get to the other side of this sea. Okay? He's beginning to put his disciples in some positions where he's not going to tell them everything and be there for every single step. Now, he's going to be real close nearby, just a little checked out intentionally. But he's putting his disciples in a position where they're going to have to think, where they're going to have to, so to speak, man the boat in this case, right? So he's trying to train them. He's trying to teach them. And you would think these guys, being fishermen, well, on face value, they'd have no problem with this task, would they? Get to the other side of the sea. That should be pretty easy for these guys, at least Peter and his gang. It's often surprising, though, and perhaps you've experienced this, when what you think is going to be an average day can take a very unaverage turn. The news comes, an email comes, a meeting is called, craziness with your vehicles or whatever happens. And what you thought was going to be just a normal day that you could handle and do your own style quickly becomes a chaotic storm. All of us are going to be there sometime. Windstorms of life shake and strike the boats that we sail, and we're usually so apt to navigate, and it really can throw us into a panic. That's what happened to these disciples. They were in a situation that they should have no problem handling, but then everything went haywire. And what happens then? The key word here for these disciples is they were gripped with fear. 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 And they do what seems right, and we can't blame them at all for this. They wake up Jesus. He's right there. Okay, if you're not going to wake him up with prayer in this situation, I don't know what you're doing. They're saying, we're dying. But with a word, he changes the weather instantaneously to a complete calm. But now Jesus has a rebuke for his disciples as well. And he says to them in verse 25, where is your faith? Where is your faith? And now it says, they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Well, again, it seems that Jesus here had put his men intentionally in a really difficult position. One that made it look like they were going to die. Okay, this was not a surprise to Jesus, okay? He put them in a situation that made them think they were going to die, that it was that stressful and difficult. Why would he do this? Why would he ever allow any of these things to happen to us? Well, it appears the lesson is simply this, to show us and them who's really in control. To show us who's in control. While the disciples felt that they were at the mercy of the sea, what did they really learn? The sea, the storms, are at the mercy of God. God is in control. That's his message to them on this little boat ride. If God has perfect control over the chaos around them, then they can have calm in their souls, and so can we. If God has control. The question is did they believe that? And do we believe that? And I want you to remember what Jesus originally told these guys. What is the one thing he told them about this day? What was going to happen? He said, let's go over to the other side. Jesus intended to make it to the other side. Disciples kind of forgot that though, didn't they? But he's trying to show them, if I say we're going to go to the other side, we're going to make it to the other side. We're going to be fine. We're going to make it through. There might be a storm in between. There might be chaos in between, but we're going to get to the other side. In John 16:33, Jesus told these very same disciples, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus has got this handled. God's got this handled. How often do the storms of life throw you into a panic? And I do mean panic. You freak out. You isolate. You shut people off. You make frantic phone calls. You send frantic text messages. You cancel the events of your day. You call in. How often are you thrown into a panic of life? And I'll also ask you this. How often has God come through to you for you in these situations? Has he ever? Do you know God to be the one that can calm the chaos around you? Or is this something that you need to learn? Now, the disciples haven't experienced this up until now. They've been following Jesus for a while. They know he can do amazing things. But they've never been put in a position where they're going to die. But I think all of us are going to find ourselves in these kind of positions. That we're going to be really tempted to freak out. And Jesus is showing these guys that when you do that, what that shows is you just don't trust God. Okay? So he graciously is pointing this out to them. He's showing, hey, listen, you guys freak out. You lose your cool. That means you simply don't trust me. You don't have faith in me. But he doesn't do that to just point his finger at them and say, hey, what's your problem? He's showing them that they can have faith in him. Otherwise, he would have just rebuked them and left the waves going. No, he showed them, I'm going to calm these waves and show you that I have power over the chaos. That means I can have power over the chaos at any point, at any time in your life. And you can trust me. We're going to get to the other side. I wonder how many of us feel that God is so many times unresponsive and asleep in our boat. And he's just not listening to us. He's not there for us. He's not responding. Jesus would tell his disciples and he'd tell us, where's your faith? Where's your faith? Do you trust me? Do you believe that I've got things under control? I also want you to notice this, though. This faith that Jesus was critiquing his disciples on wasn't something that was going to be rallied in the heat of the moment. It should have been based on what had come earlier in the day. And this goes back to this seeking God's direction and really paying attention to his word and his promises. If they would have actually listened to what he said, there was no reason to freak out. If so many times in our life, we actually read and listen to what he says about how our life is going to go, there's no reason to freak out. He wins in the end. We get to the other side. He fulfills his promises. He's faithful. So these guys, they only needed to remember the reason now that they were in that storm was only because Jesus said, let's go over. Okay? And so many times we lose our way. We lose track of, okay, if God has told me to step in this direction through his word, through his spirit, and I've done so, then I can faithfully stay on that same path, trusting the one who set me on it. because he's going to get me to the other side. It's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. And we should really expect a similar ride in our lives. Okay? If you're a follower of Christ and he set you on a course, on a path, then the ride is going to be similar to these guys. There are going to be storms. There are going to be storms. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus rebuked the winds and the waves, but they didn't require faith to submit to Jesus' control. But the disciples did. The winds and the waves, well, they just do whatever Jesus tells them, but not the disciples and not you. It's going to require faith. It's going to require some trust to do what he says and not freak out. That's what he's trying to teach these guys. The trials will come, the difficulties will come, the storms will come, and maybe you're in one right now. Maybe your life seems a little chaotic and you're in a windstorm and things are swirling around you. But Jesus is trying to build up these guys. Not to show them what's wrong with them, but to change their hearts and minds that they do have faith. Okay? To make that change in their life via experience through him. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love, and self-control." Did you catch that? God didn't give you a spirit of fear if you're his son or daughter. He gave you a spirit of self-control. Self-control. That means you don't have to freak out. Okay? The spirit gives you control. You don't have to mentally lose it. You don't have to jump ship or bail. The spirit is available, and he can give you self-control. Of course, all of this assumes that Jesus is actually in our boats. That we've actually heard his instruction, let us cross over. This all assumes this. And again, back to what I began with, I wonder how many of us jump into our boats every morning or in the seasons of our life. We set our own course and we're sure that we're going to make it, but it's not because Jesus said so. It's just because we made our own decisions. And then the storm strikes, and our boat starts to leak, and we go down because no bailing of that water is going to save you. So we really need to ask the question, is Jesus really in our boat? Have we heard his instruction? Is God's presence going with us and before us? Or are we just simply plotting our own course, which is sure to fail? It's an important question for us. Going on to verse 26. "And they sailed to the region of the Gadarenes." That's how I say it anyway. Or yours might say Gerasenes, depending on your translation. Which is opposite Galilee. "And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, and nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness." So these demons had, if you notice, driven this man towards isolation. He was now completely disconnected from community, from his family, from whatever job he had in the past, and completely outside of the realm of their influence. And this is exactly what Satan would like to do with everybody. Just get you isolated. Isolated from people, isolated from community, especially God's community, the local church. If he can do that, if he is successful in doing that step, then he just begins to fill our heads with all kinds of trouble, if I could put it that way. Trouble. And for some, like this guy here, it had gone beyond just this demonic influence to the realm of possession. That means that Satan now had a firm grip on this man. He was in control. These demons were in control, more or less calling the shots in his life. And the best this guy's community could do for him was what? We read about it. They put constraints on him. That's all they could do. And frankly, this is a lot of times all the world can do to people in such a condition. They try to control the parameters, lock them up, medicate them, restrict their freedoms so they can't hurt themselves or other people. That's exactly what they were doing back then. That's exactly what we do now, isn't it, in many cases. And the problem is this is a spiritual problem. It's not a physical problem. And you're never going to solve a spiritual problem with a physical solution. And that's why Jesus needs to show up. Okay. See, the disciples were, in this previous episode, gripped by fear because of the situation they found themselves in. Jesus can teach to that. He can teach to that. But this guy has no control in his life whatsoever. And I want you to notice, for those people, Jesus is going to step in miraculously and do something that only he can do. Because nobody else is going to help. Nobody else could help. And that's going to be the same today as well. There's going to be people in situations that only God is going to be able to solve. That's it. We can help. We can put on the shackles. We can try to restrict. We can try to, you know, corral. We can try to make people behave. But unless God gets involved, there's not going to be change. So Jesus decided to get involved here. In verse 30, it says, Jesus asked him, well, what is your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss. We'll talk about that in a minute. Now, a herd of many swine was feeding there in the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them. That's the pigs. And he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. So, you know, straight out of a horror movie here. This man answers to the name Legion. Now, a Roman legion, it's a military unit. Apparently, there are 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers in a Roman legion. We have no idea how many were actually in this man, but apparently many, many demons. But notice that this legion of demons was completely terrified of Jesus. Completely terrified. I mean, they don't get in his face. They don't attack him. They don't, you know, try to take Jesus out. There's nothing. There's utter fear in these demons. They don't put up any kind of fight whatsoever. They know exactly who he is. They know exactly what his authority is. And it's interesting because they stand kind of in opposition to the disciples in the last episode. You know, the ones that followed him don't really know Jesus' authority. Don't know his power, but these demons are super clear on it. In fact, they begin to beg Jesus. Don't send us into the abyss is the first request. This abyss, you can read about in Revelation 20, verse 1, and also in the book of Jude. It's also known as the bottomless pit. It's this idea, it's a place of confinement for demons. It's not hell. Okay, we don't have time to dig too deep on this. It's not hell, but certain demons have been sent there, apparently according to Scripture, in the past. You can read about this, Jude 6. It says, and I remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of authority God gave them, but left the place where they belonged. God has kept them securely chained, past tense, so they're still there, in prisons of darkness, waiting for the great day of judgment. Some people think these are the demons that caused all the chaos before the flood. You can read about it in Genesis 6. But all this to say that this abyss, this confinement cell, is what these demons are freaked out about, Jesus sending them to. Because they've been disobedient, obviously. They're in trouble, right? And Jesus has shown up. So they beg him, number one, not to send them to jail. But number two, the second request is, send us into this herd of nearby pigs. Mark's gospel tells us that this herd of pigs was about 2,000. And Jesus grants their request, and these demons make short order of these pigs. They violently, it says. This must have just been absolute chaos. Imagine dust flying up in the air, pigs tripping over each other as they go off this steep embankment and kill themselves. What a vivid image of the destruction that Satan can cause if given the open door. I want you to think about that for a minute. Jesus permitted these demons to have their way in these pigs, and what did they do? Instantly killed them all. Violently killed them all. You know that Satan can do nothing without God's permission, right? Now, Satan would cause outlandish chaos in this world if he was given full permission, but he doesn't have it. Notice that these demons and this man need to ask for permission to do anything. Again, God is in control. He has complete authority to say yes or no. He has complete authority over the wind and the waves. He has complete authority over spiritual forces. Going on, verse 34. When those who fed them, so these would have been the herdsmen, right, saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man whom the demons had departed, I love this, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They were afraid. And also, they who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. So they told the story. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. So like the demons before them, now the people were afraid. Interesting. These people, the Gadarenes, if you know the background, they were descendants of the tribe of Gad. And we don't know what happened along the way, but clearly at some point along the way, they had strayed from obedience to God's laws. And we know this because if you know anything about Jewish law, you know that pigs were not supposed to be found anywhere because they're considered unclean animals. According to the law of Moses, pigs and other animals were considered, not all animals, certain animals considered unclean. So I don't know how this started. Maybe one farmer was having a tough season, and even though he didn't think it was a great way to obey God, he decided to maybe pick up a few pigs and, being a tough year, sell those pigs eventually and make a little money. He knew it was disobedience, but, it's tough. It's a difficult year. I don't know. I'm extrapolating. This isn't the story, but think about how all this could happen. And it worked out. God didn't strike him dead. That seemed to be okay. And maybe some of his farmer friends hear about it and see this is a profitable way to, make some side cash. And it had gone so far. Now we found out there's people that this is their employment, right? They're pig herders. This is their job. They're living literally in sin against God. And they've got 2,000 at least pigs. So this went from being just maybe the simplest of infractions with, what was in that man's mind, good reason. And now had just exploded and was supporting the local economy. Whatever progression this took, I want you to notice that it didn't just stop. It didn't just stop itself. It kept going and going and growing and growing. And soon it was just the way we do it. We just do it this way. We just sin. But it's not sin, is it? I mean, it's fine. God isn't killing us. How easily a sin can just start as a cautious experiment but evolve into bondage. Evolve into bondage. While these regular citizens weren't demon-possessed, they were nonetheless perfectly willing to continue in disobedience. totally willing to do it because it was profitable. I want you to notice that the devil had been instantly willing and ready to take every inch of their lives. Every inch. Any inch that they gave him, he'll take it, and he'll take a lot more. That's how this works. I don't know how it started out for the demon-possessed guy either. Maybe he just crossed the line once, twice, three times, four times, and pretty soon it became a sinful lifestyle, and pretty soon he was in bondage and he couldn't do anything about it, and pretty soon he lost control of his life. So Jesus here is effectively killing two birds with one stone. He casts out the demons and unmasked this region's disobedience. And while one party is now down at his feet in worship, the other party fears. Fears his influence. Fears what he's going to do next. And they ask him to leave. They ask him to leave. It's a sad story. Instead of joining this man in worship and admitting that they had gone off course with their life, they're going to ask him to leave. And notice what Jesus does. He doesn't argue with them. He goes. He goes. Verse 38, now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your house and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city the great things Jesus had done for him. So like the demons and also the townsfolk before him, this newly healed man also begs Jesus. You notice that? There's a lot of begging going on in this. And this guy's not left out. He wants to remain with Jesus to serve as a new master who's done so much in his life. This is totally understandable that he would want to stay with him and follow. But for the first time, notice that day, Jesus doesn't grant this man's request for the first time. He denies this guy. Instead, he has a different mission for me. He's telling him to stay put and to spread the message right there in his hometown. It's interesting to me that Jesus had to call many disciples away from their homes before he could begin to change him. All the guys in that boat, for example. But in this story, he changes this man first and sends him back to his hometown. And you know what? I think that happens quite a bit. God delivers this man and says, return to your house. Sends him right back to his family. And now he's going to live a real life. Okay, a real life. I don't mean normal life. Okay, don't hear me saying that. There's not going to be a normal life. He's not just going to be like everybody else. Yeah, he's going to be back in his house. He's going to get his job back, his family back, and all of those things. But this isn't going to be normal anymore because God had transformed who he was. He wasn't just restored. God had now given him new purpose, new priority, and it all revolved around Jesus. This is what happens when God does something in our life, gives us purpose and direction. I think oftentimes we think being called into ministry is going to look like some official position if we are called into that, or maybe, you know, some foreign mission field. That's, I guess, what it would mean to be called into ministry in many of our minds. That if God is going to use us in ministry, that it, you know, couldn't be to the people in my family or certainly my backyard. But that's exactly what Jesus is telling this guy to do. He says, your ministry, I am calling you to a ministry in your home and in your backyard. Honestly, for most of us, for I could probably say all of us, that's really where ministry needs to start. It needs to start there. Your ministry needs to begin in your home and in your community, to your neighbors. And I like this guy because he's faithful. We find out that that's exactly what he does. It says he spread the word of what Jesus had done for him. He was a witness to the things that God had done in his life. He didn't make up the story. He actually experienced it and was able to relate that to others. And it says he proclaimed it through the whole city. Seems this guy just took it as far as he possibly could within the bounds of what Jesus told him. And I like that too. He just pushed it out the whole city. Okay, he didn't leave, but he used up every inch of that city. Again, not all of us are called to be foreign missionaries. But I can say, if you read the New Testament, we're all called to be missionaries. You all have some realm of influence in your life, and it begins with your family and extends to your neighborhood, or it's in your realm of discipline at work, it's in your friendship spheres. That's where we are called to do ministry, to tell people what Jesus has done for us. So what is your realm of influence? It's entirely up to you, by the way. And Jesus left the scene, notice. He didn't stand there and ask for weekly reports from this guy. He just left. It's entirely up to you if you embrace that. Okay. This will require some thought, discipline, engagement. It may not come easy. I hope some days it does. But your realm of ministry, whatever that may be, your sphere of ministry, that's your life's work. Unless you're called somewhere else, that's your life's work. And I want you to notice that this guy, he doesn't do it begrudgingly. He does so with passion and zeal. He just jumps right into it, gets after it. And I like this story. Jesus dramatically changes this guy, and he just pushes his ministry as far as he possibly can. All right, I think we got time for one more here. Let's go on to verse 40. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him. So this is, he's back in the Galilee side of the sea, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there was a man named Jairus. He was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Once again, we see someone begging Jesus. You picking up on this in this chapter? Another person begging Jesus. Here's a man with a daughter on death's door. Now Jairus, this guy, would have been the manager of the synagogue, kind of the local church for the Jews in that region. And he would have been tasked with administration and upkeep, very involved. In fact, this might have been the same synagogue that Jesus had previously cast a demon out of a guy right during church service in Luke 4. So maybe Jairus knew from that event about Jesus. So he comes to him, and he's on his knees, like many others in this chapter. And I want you to think about this. If this guy was in charge of the Jewish synagogue but coming to Jesus, that would have been an awkward situation. At the very least, he's putting his reputation with his fellow Jewish religious leaders on the line. At the very least, coming to Jesus and getting on his knees. Because these guys were well opposed to Jesus. But now his desire for his daughter was far outweighing any risk of social loss, social standing. It's funny how the prospect of death can have a way of putting our life's priorities in the order they should be. So now this guy was finally willing to come to Jesus. On his way to help the man, the crowd slows him down, likely to Jairus' dismay, thinking he'd like this to happen soon. But the situation gets slowed down. And it says in verse 43, now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all of her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. Now this woman, according to Leviticus 16:15, pronounce these Old Testament, a flow of blood would have made this woman ceremonially unclean. So just like the pigs would have been unclean, this woman would have been similarly unclean. And how long did that last? 12 years. She's been in this condition. What does that mean for her to be unclean? That would have kept her out of temple? Would have kept her out of synagogue, which is weekly church for the Jews? This would have likely put her out of touch with family and friends because she would bring the uncleanness to them as well. Very likely Jairus' own synagogue would have been involved with enforcing this in this woman's life. So now he's there witnessing this. So this woman comes up and touches him and says, immediately the flow of blood was stopped. And Jesus says in verse 45, "Who touched me?" Then all denied it. And Peter and those with them said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you. You say, who touched me?" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." So Peter states the obvious, that a lot of people were pressing and touching Jesus. And that's true. Crowd was right there pressing up against him. But this woman stood out. She touched him with purpose and belief and faith. She reached out believing that she would receive from Jesus, and she did just that. She came in secret and was healed in secret, and you wonder in this story that if she would have just left in secret. If you're wondering why Jesus called her out, just think about that. If this woman came in secret, was healed in secret, she probably would have just left. So appears to be the case. So if you're wondering why Jesus calls her out, I think it's for a couple of reasons. But number one, that this might be known to Jairus, might be known to the disciples. So Jesus calls her out here. He says in verse 47, "Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden," okay, she couldn't be a secret Christian now, "she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, 'Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace.'" So now that this woman was exposed, the woman shows her brief testimony of what Jesus had done for her. And while, again, it might seem like Jesus is putting her on the spot, it's like, well, that's kind of mean, Jesus. But this is ultimately really, really good for her to do this. Really good for her. It's good for her to publicly tell what Jesus has done for her. To actually express what spiritual thing has happened to her. And more importantly, I want you to think about this. That Jesus actually has something he wants to tell her. He calls her daughter. "You're my daughter." And we need to understand this. Jesus, yes, he'll do miracles. He will change situations for us. He will respond to prayer when it's done so in faith and trust, and sometimes when it's not. But there's something that he wants to do that's much more important than any of that. He wants us to have a transformed heart, understanding that he's our Father, that he actually cares for us. He doesn't just want us to get things from him and leave the scene. That's not what he's looking for. And by the way, Jesus, God can do that at the snap of a finger. He was not even, the way this passage lays it out, not even hardly aware this happened. This is nothing for God to solve any problem in our life. But that's not really ultimately what he's after. He wants a relationship with you. He wants you to know him. He wants you to know him. And so now he's able to tell her, "Go in peace." Once she knows that she's a beloved daughter, she's allowed to go in peace. It's one thing to walk away with our problem solved, but it's an entirely different one when we know in our heart that we could trust the God that did something for us, that he wants not just to change a circumstance, but to change your life. God wants you to go in peace as well. He wants you to have confidence, not in just what he's done, but confidence that you are a son, you are a daughter, if you truly put your faith in him, and that he cares for you. He cares for you. 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. The children of God. Finishing up here, verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, that's Jairus' house, saying to him, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. They all wept and mourned for her, but he said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, little girl, arise. Then her spirit returned, and she rose immediately. And he commanded that she should be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. So wonderful story here. Jesus comes through for Jairus. He heals the second daughter of the day. And I think the key verse here as we end up these verses is verse 50. Do not be afraid, only believe. And I'll go back to where I started as we wrap this up. How often are you derailed from God's plan and intentions for your life because of your fear? How often do you push the eject button or refuse to walk into a situation because of fear? How often do you lack boldness to face what God has put you into because of fear? And you check out, and therefore you miss out. You miss what God has called you into. And a lot of those things, there's no going back to. They're done. They're past tense. But I wonder how much of your life has been driven by fear rather than faith and trust in who God is. What is the dominant compelling force in your life? Is it fear or faith? Do you trust him? Will you trust him tomorrow? Knowing that perhaps there's going to be a chaotic storm in the middle of the day. Will you seek him for direction tomorrow morning and listen to what he has for you in his word? Will you trust that? He has good and great things for us. He has a ministry for us. He wants us to make an impact, a real impact in the spheres of our life around us. He does. And he wants to change your heart in the process. But if we are going to walk in fear, it's never going to happen. That will restrict your forward progress with God. But if you have faith, if you set aside your fear, or rather continue to walk forward in your fear even, in faith, he's going to come through. You're going to make it. You're going to get to the other side. He's going to do whatever it takes, whether that's a miracle or anything else. He can handle it. He's got this under control. Let's stand. We'll pray and we'll wrap it up.